evening, everybody. How are we doing? It's good to have you here with us tonight. And it is a somewhat somber day in light of the news that we've heard. But maybe that's a good reason to have a message tonight on victory over death. It's a good reason to be here. So we are in the middle of a series that we've called Victory. And it's attempting to answer this question over the course of the 4 weeks of the series. What power does the resurrection have for us today? You know, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us on a Monday when we are stuck with a pile of paperwork and harried about what we're going to do for the week? What does it mean for us on a day like this one when there's such dramatic loss of life and pain that people are experiencing in the world? What does the resurrection mean for us when we have deep questions about this life? Does the resurrection of Jesus mean anything on those days? Does it have any power for us in the everyday? So to help us, we've been memorizing verses each week of this series. On the first week, we learned the very simple verse out of Romans 8 in verse 1. Can you remember it? So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for us anymore in Christ. And there's power in that verse and in those words for us today. And then last week, we learned out of Colossians 3:10 that we have victory over sin. And that verse is a little harder, so we'll have to work on this one. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Would you try that with me? Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Well, this week we're looking at a verse in 1 Corinthians, out of chapter 15. It's a section of verses, and so I'll read those for us. And if you want a Bible to follow along, there's Bibles in the back wall. You can grab one of those, or you can just follow along on the screens, and the verses will be there for us. Let me read that. It's starting in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul writing again for us, just like we've had the last couple weeks, and he says this: "Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ cannot be raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. Now, if our hope for in Christ is only for this life, then we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." And flashing forward to verse 54. "So when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over death. That's our topic for today. And really, the first eight verses of our text talk about how to believe in the resurrection of Christ. You know, what we're to believe about it. But those last verses tell us how to live the resurrection. So we're going to spend most of our time there. But let me just say this at the start. The resurrection of Christ is not just something to believe in. It's something to live. Jesus is not a dead teacher. If he were a dead teacher, then following Christ would simply involve believing what he said, you know, putting his words into our brains so that we know them. But since he is a risen Lord, he comes to us not just with a teaching for us to believe, but with a new way of life for us to live out. It's possible to be in such a relationship with Christ that his life, his resurrection life, comes in, begins to characterize our hearts and who we are. It begins to change our lives. In verse 17 of the text, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins." That's a strong statement. That word there, guilty, is one that we kind of wrestled with last week a little bit. Sin and the ramifications of sin in our life. In order to have victory over death, it would seem, we have to get past the guilt of our sin. Later, he says three things that shed light on some of this for us. He says, "For sin is the sting that results in death. The law gives sin its power." And then those words that I love, "Thank God that he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this entire chapter is really about the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is this: the resurrection is the thing that allows us to overcome the sting of sin, the power of sin that results in death in our lives. Now let's break that open a little bit and figure out what that means exactly. Paul is saying that unless you know and believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't experience the freedom and the power of a resurrected life. Secret to life, to a life that overcomes sin and death, is belief in a resurrection. Paul says that there is a way to be free. It's a path to victory, even over our fears around death. And some of us have some pretty big fears around death. Although I once heard it said, I think it was Jerry Seinfeld that said, that more people are afraid of public speaking than death. So when you're at a funeral, more people prefer to be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. But my experience, and maybe it's just because I do a lot of public speaking, is that I would far rather be up here than dealing with the ramification of sin and loss in life, because it's painful and it's hard. And so let's start with those three statements together. Sin is the sting that results in death. The law gives sin its power, and victory over sin and death is ours through Christ Jesus. How does that happen? How does it work? Let's talk about the sting that results in death. The sting of sin. What does this mean? Well, it's a pretty profound statement, and it has a lot to do with what we talked about last week. So in some ways, I want to direct you to that sermon too. But Paul is saying that there is a guilt that permeates every part of our lives, so that every bad thing that we experience has this sting to it. You know what that's like. I know what it's like. Death is the last enemy, but it's not the only enemy. There are lots of little deaths that we experience in life that rob us of joy, aren't there? Our hearts long for joy. We long for love, for comfort, and for significance. We want all of these things, and there are all kinds of obstacles that rob us of that kind of joy. All these little deaths. And the sting of these things is sin. Sting of death and all these other troubles is a sense that we're guilty of our sin. Now, in my role as a pastor, I've often had the opportunity to hear people share about the difficult experiences and the pain that they've endured. You know, often when someone gets to the end of their sharing, you know, they'll lay out their story, they'll explain a trauma that they've experienced or significant pain. And at the end of that sharing, they'll wonder to themselves, and I'll hear this over and over in different ways of saying it, but it's the same question. Why am I being punished? Why is this happening to me? See, sometimes it's not only the sting of our experiences. You know, the pain and the hardship that we're enduring can be brutal. The real sting of it is the sense that somehow it's punishment. Somehow we're facing the ramifications of our poor behavior. All of our problems are double problems. There's the problem itself, and then there's this sense that maybe I'm somehow to blame for this happening. Maybe I did something. A sense of condemnation, which is what Jed was talking about the first week of this series, right? Guilt, it kind of gets caked on us, and we can't avoid it. It's everywhere. look at what lies at the bottom of a lot of your anxiety, a lot of the nervousness and the fears that you have, and it's likely that you might find guilt there. Look at the bottom of your anger. And there at the bottom of it, the thing that's kind of the ultimate cause of some of the just the rage that we feel in this life might be guilt. If you're successful, it's possible that you feel guilty because you look around and you think, I've got all these privileges and there are lots of people who are as smart as me, but somehow, you know, what happened to them? Their experience is so different. But if you're unsuccessful, you can feel guilty too. I mean, what did I do wrong? Why didn't I have it the way that that guy had it? You know, it seemed like we were the same. What caused my lack of success? If you have, you know, children, it's sometimes true that you feel guilt because you can't always do right by them. And if you don't have kids, it's possible to feel guilty because maybe we should have. No matter what happens, guilt gets us whether we're coming or going. And it's not just our culture, and it's not just the Northeastern American upbringing. It's not just that Catholic guilt that kind of hangs around, you know. Go to India. Watch the Hindus as they try to wash their sins away in the Ganges River. Go to the Buddhist statues that are full of these sin offerings. You know, they lay down these little gold leaf flowers as a sin offering at the foot of the Buddha. And maybe you'll say, well, it's just religious people who are full of guilt. But it's not. Look at secular people too. I mean, you might be saying, I'm a modern person. You know, I don't have to believe in God or in sin. And yet, there is still a voice inside of us that calls us cowards, calls us foolish. You can find all manner of reason for feeling that, you know, the way that you do inside, that this, you can explain it away, you can come up with a rationale for it, but it doesn't go away. Even those who say they don't believe in these things lay awake at night at times, feeling guilty. Here's an important question for us. Why? You know, the popular wisdom is that guilt comes simply because of society or our families. But Scripture prompts us to look deeper. Scripture tells us that our guilt is more than just in our minds. At the bottom, there is a guilt that we can't get rid of because we all have a sense of God. We all have a sense of condemnation. We all have a sense that we owe our Maker more than we can pay. The sting of that death, that experience, that sin, we sense somehow that we're guilty and it's unavoidable. Now there's a second facet to this. Paul goes on to explain that not only does sin sting, but there's power behind it, real power. You know, what gives sin its power? Paul says that it's the law that gives sin its power. We can't seem to get it out of our lives because it's real. It's actual. I mean, I was thinking about the ways that we try to avoid guilt. You know, there are a lot of ways that we try to avoid guilt in life. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that so much of my own behavior is really guilt-based. What do you do to get rid of your sense of feeling guilty? One of the ways that I thought about that we somehow feel less guilty is when we shift the blame a little bit, right? It's not all my fault. I mean, for heaven's sake, my parents, my teacher, that thing that happened to me. You know, there are other things at play than just me here. It's this blame shifting that we do at times. We spend a good deal of time trying to relieve ourselves of guilt, and a lot of time it happens when we say, well, it wasn't just me. And then there's this second strategy that we use. It's this idea that we can just simply redefine sin. And it happens a lot, especially in college-age students and in urban areas, right? You're encouraged to define your own moral standards. So when you feel guilty, you say, nobody really even believes in that stuff anymore. People used to view it that way, but I'm a modern person. I'm a liberated person. I can decide what's right and wrong for me. And so we try to redefine sin, which is another way that people try to avoid guilt at times. There's a third way. And, you know, you got blame shifting, you've got just redefining sin, and then there's escapism. You just simply try to escape from guilty feelings by throwing yourself into something else as a distraction. And you can do this by throwing yourself into work, into business. You can throw yourself into all sorts of activities of pleasure. You can throw yourself into sex or substances or luxuries, all sorts of stuff. And it's all just a distraction, right? It's just a smokescreen to avoid the sting of sin and guilt. There's a fourth thing, and it's one that's a little bit less obvious, maybe. Some people avoid the guilt that they feel by listening to or just simply gossiping. Gossip is a guilt-based event. Did you know that? I mean, why does gossip sell magazines? Why do we find it delicious somehow? We love to work, you know, to learn about other people's foibles. And there's TV shows and even so-called news shows today that are devoted to, you know, proliferating this unseemly side of people, you know, showing and exposing people for their little faults, their little peccadilloes. And the reason that we pass gossip along, the reason why we listen to it, and everybody in the room will all say this, you know, I'm a human being too. And I'll say that I hate gossip. And I don't want to listen to it. But it's still very tempting, isn't it? It's because it tastes delicious. Why? Because comparing myself with others through fault finding, gossiping, and listening to gossip makes me feel a little bit better about myself. It takes away just a little bit of the sting of that guilt that I feel. There's really no other reason for it. There's a fifth way. It's the way that some of us deal with guilt is we just overachieve. We just try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we're going to just do things. We're going to accomplish that next thing. And by doing so, we say to ourselves, see, I'm a pretty good person. Not as bad as I think I am. And then the sixth way, you deal with it sometimes by being a rescuer. You help people. Save people, maybe. Take messed up people and you get them straightened out. And that's how you get past a lot of the feeling that you have of insignificance, lack of self-worth. But you see, all of it, whether we shift the blame, whether we're redefining sin or escaping from it or gossiping, whether we're overachievers or simply just trying to rescue all the stray puppies that we see, all these things are desperate maneuvers to try to get past the guilt that we're feeling, the sting of sin. And they don't work. They don't work. Because sin has a power to it. Can't get rid of it. Sin has a power to assert itself with unrelenting effectiveness in spite of all lapses in time, in spite of all changes in ourselves or in our environment. Paul says that the power of sin is the law. And what he's communicating there is profound. If there was no law of God, sin would, it really would only be in our minds. You know, this guilt that we feel, it would just be a mental thing that we would just use all of these tools and we could get over it. But it's not only there. What Paul is saying is that the reason sin has power is because it's more than just in our minds. If it was only there, then we could deal with it and we could just walk away. But it's bigger than that. Sin has power because it's not just in our minds, it's legal, it's actual, it's real, because of the law of God. Put it this way, why does Scripture say that it's right to love and to nurture, but it's wrong to kill and destroy? Why? Because God is love. Because God is love, then love is real, and love is right. The law of God is nothing more than the nature of God revealed to us. It's an extension of who he is. So he is honest, so the law says that we should be honest. He's loving, so the law says don't kill, don't steal, don't take from other people. He's patient, so the law says forgive. Reality is a result of who God is, and the law of God is an objective standard of what's right and wrong. It's a real standard, and because it's real, there's a real debt too. And that debt has to be paid. You know, if I destroy someone else's property, somebody takes a fence and, say, breaks it apart and throws it into somebody's lawn, I don't just feel guilty. I am guilty. I don't just feel guilty. I owe something. So if I sit down and I confess my sin to someone, I explain about how bad I feel about it, you know, that's the guilt that's in my mind, right? But then there's the real guilt, the fact that I'm going to have to pay for what I've destroyed. And in the same way, Paul says the reason sin has power is that there's a real God, there's a real law, there's an objective standard that we've violated. And then we get to verse 57. I love this verse. It has been so consoling to me, not only in my sin or my feelings of guilt, but my experiences with loss and with pain. Verse 57 says, "But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thank God, he gives us victory over these things. Paul says that the resurrection is the blade that slices through this guilt and this death. It slices through not just the guilt in our minds, but our actual guilt, the debt that we owe. How does it do this? Growing up, I had very little experience with death, which isn't unusual, I suppose, except for the fact that my father was in ministry. And so consequently, he had to perform a number of funerals. You know, people in our church, when they would die, he would be the one who would do the funeral for them. And I don't know if it was my dad's decision or if it was my mom's, but they kept my brothers and I away from most of those. We just didn't go. We just weren't at the church when those were happening. And so as a result, I had very little exposure to death or to loss until I got a lot older. In the years that I spent in ministry myself, I began to not only attend funerals, but on occasion to perform them, which broadened my experience with loss. But not even performing a funeral can prepare you for your own experience with loss. When my wife and I discovered 2 years ago that the child she was carrying had serious defects as a result of a chromosomal anomaly, we were shattered. The doctors explained that it was unlikely the baby would survive the pregnancy, but even if she did, her life would be very short. And the months that followed were like a slow, dreadful march. Normally, we would have been preparing a room, purchasing clothes, and a crib, but instead, we were in mourning for an event that hadn't even happened yet. As we entered the 9th month, our heart's desire was to be able to at least bring this little one into the world where she could be held and loved for the brief moments that she would be on this planet. Sadly, that wasn't meant to be. Just days before we were to deliver, we learned that our little girl's heart had stopped beating. On the day my daughter Ava came into this world, she made no sound, and her little body didn't move. It was a silent room. My wife and I were heartbroken. The pain of the experience was nearly too much to bear. But we had 2 daughters to be strong for. And together, our family spent the next day with Ava, holding her and mourning her loss, crying with one another because she would not be coming home with us. One thing to talk about sin and condemnation and guilt and death. It's another thing to experience firsthand what loss is, the ramifications of sin and death and guilt. And some of you have known loss, deep grief. Some of you haven't. But it's likely that you will. what does it mean to believe in the resurrection? To believe that it's true is to believe that Jesus died, that he went to a grave to save you, to redirect the trajectory of your life toward God instead of away from him. The truth of Jesus' resurrection is of most importance eternally for all mankind. It's the pivotal moment in all of history. Believing in the resurrection means belief that God has accepted you for Jesus' sake through an act of supreme grace. But what's next? Does the resurrection mean anything for my life now? When we grieve loss, when we hurt, because the guilt weighs on us from decisions we made in the past that we have not yet been able to get past. Does the resurrection mean anything for our lives in those moments? Oh, yes, it does. It means absolute wholeness and well-being, physically, socially, economically, and spiritually. When John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus in Mark 11, he was asking, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God? And Jesus answered, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's the kingdom of God coming into this life in the here and now, not someday somewhere else. Now, it's complete healing. We're reconciled to God, to nature, to each other, and to ourselves. And the degree to which that future is real to you changes everything about how you are willing to live in the present. For instance, you know, why is our suffering so difficult to endure? Why is it so challenging to see people face disease and discomfort? Why is doing the right thing such a strain when we know that it's going to be costly to us? Why is the loss of our money or our reputation or even our lives something that creates such fear in us? Why is facing the death of a loved one or even our own death so painful to endure? It's painful because we think this broken world is the only one we'll ever have. It's easier to believe that our money is ours for now, and we might not have any more, or that these bodies of ours are the only ones we're ever going to have. But listen, if Jesus rose from the dead, then our future is so much more certain than that, so much more beautiful than that. Some of you may know who Joni Erickson Tada is. She was in an accident when she was 17, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. She was jumping into a lake. She hit something under the water, and she never got to feel her extremities again. And while she was trying to come to terms with the result of this horrific accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at a certain point in her church's service every Sunday, the priest called everyone to kneel, which drove home to her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. Once she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people, get down on your knees and pray, and everyone did, except for Joni. With everyone kneeling, she wrote, I certainly stood out, and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven. And she continued weeping at another thought. Sitting there, she wrote, I was reminded that in heaven, I'll be free to jump up, to dance, kick, do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. She adds these words, I with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Oh, yes, I can imagine it. And some of you can too. Some of us who experience loss and long for the day, we get to see our loved ones again. Oh, yes, I can imagine the hope that the resurrection gives. It's only in the gospel of Christ that we can find such transcendent hope. Only the resurrection promises a new body in addition to new minds and hearts. They'll be perfect, beautiful, and without a hint of disease or decay. If you're unable to dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection you'll dance. If you feel alone, in the resurrection you'll know perfect love. If you feel empty, in the resurrection, you'll find satisfaction that fills you completely. God loves us so much that he gave his only son so we could be redeemed and made right with him. And that's what we have to look forward to. When you realize that this world that we live in is temporary, that our bodies and minds will one day, they're going to be replaced with perfect ones, what could possibly shake us? Can the words that somebody says that they use to attack you drown out the hope that we find in our resurrected King? Can troubles or hardship cloud the joy that we know is ours in Christ? The resurrection means that we can look forward to the day when our suffering will be no more. But even if it means that, it also means we can look forward to the day our suffering will be glorious too. When Jesus showed Thomas and the other disciples his hands and feet, he was showing them the remnants of his pain. The last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought that these holes would be the ruin of all their hopes and dreams. They thought, you know, that here they had been a part of something special. They were ushering in a new kingdom and a new king. That's what they thought. And when they watched the nails go into his hands and into his feet, when the spear pierced Jesus' side, they believed that those wounds had destroyed their lives. And yet now here he is before them in a resurrected body, and his scars are still visible. Why is this important for us? Because now that they see the scars, the sight and the memory of them will increase the glory and joy of the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus' scars reminds them of what he did for them. The holes that they thought had ruined their lives actually brings them salvation. On the day we meet God face to face, the day that God makes everything right, on that day, the same thing will happen to our hurts and sorrows. We will find that the worst things that have ever happened to us in our lives are in the end only an enhancement of our delight. On that day, everything will be turned inside out, and we will know a joy beyond anything we've ever experienced in this world. The joy of that day will be greater for every scar that we bear. So what do we do with that? Can I encourage you to live in light of the resurrection and the renewal of this world and of yourself? It's a glorious, unending dance of grace. Live in that truth. Some of us are still in mourning from loss. Do not grieve as the world grieves. I have every bit of trouble with this. We have a different hope, and it changes the way that we grieve. Some of us are facing a loss, maybe our own. We're facing death, and it scares us to death. You don't have to face that alone. There is hope in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the verse I would have us to remember. That's the verse I would have us to put to our memories. It's just the last one. You say it with me, but thank God, he gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is his. He proved it. He walked out of the tomb. Now it is for us to hold on tightly to that hope that we profess, to live in light of the cross. In that way, we find victory, even over death. Would you pray with me? Father, I cannot say with Paul that there is no sting in death. It is painful, and loss is sometimes devastating. And yet, somehow, in seeing the fact that you are willing to allow your son to be lost, to die, to suffer, to experience all of that. It allows me to share something with you that I don't think that we would otherwise share. And in the same way, his victory over sin and death, something that we can share. And I praise you for that. I praise you for the hope that that brings to my life. And my prayer for us as a church, Father, as we face the ramifications of our sin, the guilt that leads to death, and the pain of all of that, is that we would be mindful of the fact that this hope that we have in Christ cost you. It was a deadly offering on our behalf. And so in the same way that you experienced death and rose from the dead, we have that hope too. Father, we might lose our lives, but we have a hope and a grace that we find in you of overcoming the grave. And so we hold to that, we cling to that, and we ask that it would mark us, that it would differentiate us, that it would make us distinctive, that your Spirit would use this joy, this foundational joy in our lives, even in the midst of suffering and pain, to be a source of refuge for those around us who are experiencing that kind of loss without the hope that we have, that they would see you in us, they would glorify you for what you've done. Father, would you draw people to yourself? And would you draw us there as well? Because we need you and because we want you. And so we thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
Grace.